Okay, so those of you who haven't been here, or who wasn't here the last week especially, what we are doing this morning is, this is part two of a small series I'm giving on sanctification. Basically, this is what we're looking at last week and this week, and we'll probably have to look at it sometime next year early to finish up the diagnostic tool. I'm walking you through a diagnostic tool to help you actually practically obey what we are commanded to do in Ephesians chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 5, in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, where we are commanded to put to death sin in our lives and to clothe ourselves with Christ. And the reason why we are coming over this so many times in terms of this, just our view of sanctification and our pursuit of holiness, is because of the importance that this plays in your life, in your in your salvation, in fact. You'll remember the picture I gave you of the tree with the roots representing the gospel truths that anchors your life, but then out of the root grows the trunk, which is representative of your sanctification. And the trunk issues into the canopy of the truth, which is your glorification. And here's the biblical truth. There can be no glorification if there is no sanctification. So sanctification is an absolute vital part of your pursuit of the Lord and your pursuit of gaining what God has promised, that you will be resurrected to eternal life. In fact, Paul, when he speaks to the Philippian church, let me just read that to you as a by way of introduction to the Philippian church. He says, "Not that I have already attained this, the resurrection." Well, let me back up a little bit, because that's actually, I want to read verse 11. If you want to read with me, I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss a view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Now listen to what he's aiming for, his life goal. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." All of that is sanctification, okay? In its various ways that it comes at you. And here's verse 11. "I'm doing all of this in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm pursuing God so that I may receive what he has promised." So sanctification is not some optional thing in the Christian life that we can sort of do or not do as we feel like it. John Owen says, you better be putting sin to death, or it will kill you. It will kill your spiritual life. And so what we're doing now is, this is a practical way, this is a diagnostic tool that I want to give you, that's a practical way of helping you make sense of what's going on in your own life, the sins you are struggling with, and then how to actually put them to death. Okay? So you'll remember in numbers 1 to number 4, that's what we dealt with last week. I think, let me just pray for us, and then I'll feel better to carry on, okay? Let me just pray for us, and then I'll give you an overview of what we did last week, and then we're going to stop at point number 5 this morning. Father, as we look at this tool again, we know that tools are only useful as we use them. They're only effective as far as what we use them. And I want to ask that you will help us, Lord. You know where each one of us struggle. You know where each one of us are in our walk with you. And I pray that you will equip each one of us. Lord, we desire that the Holy Spirit will strengthen us so that we will be mighty in your grace that is in us. So that Christ may dwell in us, that we may be just like you, Lord. And we pray that you will help each one of us pursue this with all the strength that you work in us. And that we will pursue you for the strength that we need. And we pray that you will give us wisdom, Lord. That's the thing behind the tool, is that we may have practical wisdom on how to pursue you. And I pray that you will do that for us. Lord, help me to speak. Help us to listen. Teach us, Father, so that we may glorify you and enjoy you and worship you. Amen. All right, so numbers 1-4, that's pressure, what's coming at you, what is putting pressure on the toothpaste, that's the life circumstance you find yourself in. What is coming at you? We looked at that. That out of the pressure, what is coming out? How are you responding to the pressure? Okay? So first of all, you want to understand what is the pressure. What is coming at you? You want to identify that and you want to be able to articulate it. Okay? That was number one. Number two, articulate your response. How am I responding to the pressure? Or how am I tempted to respond? Those will be the works of the flesh that we said. The Bible talks about the works of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. The works of the flesh is the stuff that you can see, how you're tempted to feel, respond, what's your demeanor, that kind of thing, right? Articulate that and then go down into your motives. Uncover your motives. Why am I responding like this in that situation? When I'm standing in the line at Telkom and it's, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning and... No, you started standing there at 9 o'clock in the morning and it's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay. That's the pressure. Okay? What's coming out? I'm getting impatient, I'm getting unkind, rude, or I want to be. I might not be, but I definitely want to be. Okay? That's the kind of reaction to the pressure that you're going to be putting down. This is helpful, especially when you are trying to identify sinful patterns in your life. Sometimes you have learned patterns of behavior that you don't even understand why they are there. You just automatically respond. This is very helpful to unearth those things and understand them so that you can put them to death, right? What's the pressure in which they happen? What comes out? Number three, why am I doing it? What do I want? Or what don't I want? And then number four was the consequences, which is important because you want to understand what have you been rewarded for acting this way or not doing what you should be doing. There's another way to look at all four of these points, and that's something that I think it was Jochen who said, he reminded me of something. It was one of the messages you sent me. It's that, I'm sure you may have heard of this, but you look for a cue for the response and then for a reward. That's basically those three things that you remember you sent me. That's basically what's happening? What's the cue that presses my buttons that I'm responding? Understand the pressure, understand how I'm responding it and why I'm responding to it. Something I just want to tell you at this point before we move on to number five is it is very helpful at this point if you think about these four points, think about them in terms of like you're going to the doctor and you're going for the CT scan. Okay, this is just basically taking the CT scan and seeing what's going on in your life. So sometimes taking a journal and keeping a record of what's going on will help you see patterns in your life. You know, I think I've probably mentioned this a lot of times to you, but there was a constant pattern of bitterness in my own life. And I couldn't understand, like it would just happen. You know, something would happen that I don't like and I get bitter all of a sudden. And as I was trying to figure out what was going on, you sort of, every time it happens, you go and you journal down what was the situation and why did I feel that way? And the more you put them together, you begin to see, oh, but there's a pattern here. And I begin to understand why I respond that way. Now I can go to the scripture and say, Lord, what do you say about this? We're going to get to that just now. But the point I'm trying to make is, there's some practical things you can do to understand the pressure, understand the reactions, the motives, and the consequences. Another thing you can do is enlist other people. You know, if you're married, it's very helpful to enlist your partner. Say to them, can you help me when you see me being discouraged? And I know that when I'm discouraged, I generally get, you know, I don't act faith, I'm not trusting the Lord, that kind of thing. There's a sin pattern in my life. Every time you hear me say something that's discouraged, you know, that shows that I'm discouraged, can you call my attention to it? Okay? So it's helpful to have others in your life to be able to identify sin in your life and then, you know, put them down and write them, write about it so that you can see what's going on in your heart. All right, so once you've identified the pressure, the reactions, the motives, and the consequences, the next question is that, for those of you who don't have this, I hopefully some of you, most of you have it, gave you a sheet of this last week, but we're going to number 5 now. So you've just identified the pressure, the responses, the heart motives, the consequences. Once you've understood those, you can move to number 5, which is, what does God say about all of this? The question that you are trying to answer at number 5, or let me put it this way, the question you are trying to answer in every trial or under every temptation is, who is God to me in this trial? Who is God to me in this trial? The reason you ask this question is because of the life that you are called to live. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. In Galatians 2:20, Paul actually describes that life, the way he lives it. He says, the life that I live in the flesh, verse 20, Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. In other words, I'm not living by my own strength, right? But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, my obedience to God, my bearing up under the trial, I'm not gritting my teeth and saying, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin. Okay? I live by faith. It is by grace that I overcome the temptations to sin. It is by grace I put to death these reactions that I've been having. It is by grace that I deny the flesh with its passions and desires. It is by grace that I put to death the old motives. So the question you want to answer under every trial and under every temptation is, who is God to me in this trial? You see, this whole life of living by faith, sanctification by faith, is like a baby. You know, when Elon, when he was, just before he was born, okay? We had to go for a scan because the doctors had, you know, he had these bubbles on his brain and whatever else. And so they were scared there was something wrong. So they sent us for, I think it was like a 3D or 4D scan. But it's one of these scans where, like, you know, we were only used to seeing the sort of the picture that they print, that 2D scan. Man, and this thing was great because you put it on there and all, I could see my boy. You're like, oh, there you are. You could see the whole baby. That little baby in the womb was totally dependent on Mazel. He was living from or living out of everything that she was providing him through the umbilical cord. That's the life of faith. You are literally like that child connected up to God, and by faith you are receiving everything you need from him for obedience. Everything. That's the life we're called to. But the mistake we sometimes make is we do points 1 to 4. You know, you understand the pressure, you understand the reactions, you understand your motives, And then we want to sort of like, in our own strength, you know I have to be patient and kind and gentle and you know, I have to love myself. I'm going to grit my teeth and just do it. You know, so kind of this, like Francois was saying, you know, Francois was saying one day upstairs, he was saying, you know, some people sort of white knuckle their sanctification, like they're fighting the thing. And it's going to be like that if you are depending on your own strength. Okay, that's why point five is so important. This is the crux. You have to go through point five and ask yourself, who is God to me in this trial? Because then I begin to automatically look to Him for the grace I need. Okay? That's the life you've been called to. And what is faith? If we are called to live by faith and not by sight, Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. Now, I know I'm repeating this, but it's important, okay? What do we hope for, and what do we not see yet? Yeah. If you read the rest of the chapter, what did Moses, what did Abraham receive? What did David receive? What did Isaac and Jacob and all of these faith heroes? They all had a promise from God. They all had promises. In other words, you cannot act faith if you do not know what God has said. We don't just, you know, like, faith is not this blind thing that I'm just going to trust the Lord now. No, what are you trusting? You need to know what He said. You can't act faith if you do not know what God has said. So faith is the assurance of what God has said. It's the assurance of things hoped for. What do you hope for? You hope for what He has promised. And the conviction of things not yet seen. What do we not yet see? The fulfillment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, in verse 17, we don't lose heart. Let me just give you some context. Yeah, verse 16 is the context I was looking for. We don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen. Now, what do we see? In verse 16, it says our outer man is decaying, right? That's what we see. We see the world decaying around us. We see the effects of sin. And he says, while we live in this world, you know, we experience affliction and all of these things. That's what we see. But he says in verse 18, while we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal. But the things that are not seen, these are eternal. What are the things that are not seen? Connected up to Hebrews. It's the promises of God. The promises of God. Abraham had to spend 25 years in that country walking by faith. His faith was in the promise of God. You will receive this country. I will give it to you. It is yours. And I'm going to give you a son. And 24 years later, he received the promise of the son. But he died not having received the fullness of the promise of the land, which was later fulfilled to him. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. So there you have obedience, right? His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and grace. Excellent. For by these, his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent what? Promises. And then look at the so that. He has given us these promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, their sanctification. God has given you promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. When Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he comes back, he finds the disciples sleeping. He says, pray with me. Pray with me. Watch and pray so that you fall not into temptation. He's going into the hour of temptation. And so as he's praying, he's trusting God. What do you think he's doing? What is he reminding himself of? In Hebrews, the writer says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse. No, sorry, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the trial will give you the way of escape so that you may bear up under it, so that you may endure it. Here is Jesus. The pressure that's coming at him is the cross and everything that's connected to that. And he's enduring it. He does not fall into temptation. How does he do that? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? You must try and answer me, please, because I know everybody seems a little bit tired. So let's make this a classroom and not a... let's make it a dialogue and not a monologue. What was set before Jesus? Does anyone want to venture some passage in the Old Testament that you can take me to that will help me understand what was the joy that Jesus was holding out in front of himself? What was he acting faith on? Did he have a promise from God? Do you think he knew Isaiah 53? Do you think he knew Psalm, was it 23? 22. 22. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Well, let's read verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Do you think he remembered? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. That's a promise of the resurrection. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, even Jesus, as he goes into this trial, is clinging to the promises of God. And by faith, he is able to endure the cross. That's the life we are called to live. And so to answer this question, who is God to me in this trial, is to set this life in action. It is to put faith at work. Now, in order for you to answer this question, you need obviously to know what the Lord has promised to be for you in your trial. You need to know what He says about your pressure and the reactions that you've been having or are tempted to have, and your motives and your consequences. It is important to understand and know what He says about those things. It's not merely what He has promised to do for you, but what does He say about your pressure, the stuff you're experiencing? Is He in control of that? As a father, is He allowing that? How does that make you look at your pressure? All right? So there's no formula that I can give you at this point to say, here's a bunch of promises that's going to cover just about every trial you're going to face, and so here's a way for you to walk away with something, you know, that you can sort of just quickly go through and glance at and you'll have the answer. There's no formula. Since the trials we face are as diverse as we are from one another, the answer to your question will be different from the answer to someone else's question. There will be similarities, of course, but God is personal with each one of us. He has promised to be to you what you need in your trial. So I don't want to just give you a sort of a glib answer that's going to cover everything. That's why you walk with Christians. That's why you're part of a church. That's why you read the scriptures. There's not just a quick fix answer here. But what I do want to do for you is I want to lay the groundwork that will give you confidence to answer this question in your specific context. Okay? I want to just give you groundwork that will give you confidence or enable you to answer the question in your specific context. And here it is. If you are in Christ, you are in a covenantal relationship with God. A covenantal relationship. Think of your a marriage as an illustration here. A marriage is a bilateral covenant. Okay, the husband promises to be for the wife certain things unconditionally, and the wife promises to be to the husband unconditionally certain things. But the covenant that you are in with God is what we call a divine or a unilateral covenant. Okay? You didn't make promises to God and He promised you something. God promised you to do many things for you. That's the doorway into every single thing you want to ask for God in your trial. Let me explain why. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. We've gone through this chapter quite a number of times. I want to take you here and to Jeremiah. So I'm going to spend some time now just to walk you through the covenant, the new covenant, and its implications for you, and your question of who is God to me in this trial. Chapter 36, verse 22. Notice the context with me, please. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. So this is clearly written to the nation of Israel. We know that Ezekiel was with them in Babylon under exile. And so God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel and says to him, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their midst. 4. here's what God's going to do for them. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. He goes on to add more things there, right down to verse 38. Notice something there about this promise, this covenant that God is making with Israel. He's going to make with them. Is there anything that God requires from the nation? Did you see any stipulation there? Verse 24, I will take you from the nations. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's, I will cause you to be obedient and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Verse 29, I will save you. Verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree. I will do this for you. Notice that it's spoken to the nation of Israel. And we know, we identify these promises. We know that verse 5, 26, and 27 are particularly important in this context, because in the New Testament refers to these promises as the new birth and the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? We know this is a new covenant promise made to Israel. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Notice the context again. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Now this is again spoken to Israel. Verse 27 shows us that. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beasts. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. And then verse 35 to 38, the Lord says how steadfast and sure this promise is. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth can searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Again, we just see a promise of the new covenant made to Israel. And in this promise, there is contained a commitment from God to do certain things for the nation. Give them His Spirit. Cause them to be obedient. Give them a heart of flesh. Make them a new people. Now, like a will, if you have, you know, a will in place, you know that that will does not come into effect until you die. The moment you die, the will comes into effect. Hebrews describes and explains the covenant has the same kind of, it only comes into effect if the one who made it actually dies. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Let me just read that to you so that you understand what I'm saying. So this new covenant was made by God while the nation was still in exile, but it had not taken effect yet. These promises had not come, was not being fulfilled yet. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Okay? So now we turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, and He is about to go, be arrested, and then taken to the cross. And He says to them, in verse 26, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, because this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Which covenant is He talking about? Well, we know that the Mosaic covenant had already been inaugurated, right? Through the death of the animals and everything that was sprinkled on the tabernacle. This covenant Jesus is talking about is the new covenant. We know that. Okay? His blood of the covenant means the moment I die, I, the one who made the covenant, the one who made the promises, when I die, the new covenant will be inaugurated. The promises will now take effect. But what do we have to do with this new covenant? Because if you read the Old Testament, where in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when God makes these promises, he makes it to Israel, to the nation. So, how are we involved? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains exactly how you and I are involved. And I'm going to draw you through into that question in a moment. I just want to lay the groundwork, because God's covenantal promises, God's covenant commitment to you, is the doorway to understanding that question and to approaching God with the full confidence of faith. Okay? You need to understand how open the door is to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, that's the context here is in chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 3. He's talking about a time when you were not, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had not been born of the Spirit of God, right? There was a time when you were, at that time, verse 12, separate from God. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, all of these rich promises that God, the covenant that God has made with Israel, you were excluded from it. And you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's why I say, if you are in Christ, you are now in a covenant relationship with God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now that enmity he's talking about is enmity between Jews and Gentiles, right? The Jews couldn't mix with the Gentiles because of the law. And what Christ does, he takes the law out of the way by nailing it to the cross. And he makes these two people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, one body. And he reconciles us back to God. The important thing I need us to understand is, when you were born of the Spirit of God, you were baptized into Christ, and you were baptized into this one body. And you were brought into that covenantal promise, that covenantal commitment of God that God has made to Israel. So when you read Ezekiel, when you read Jeremiah, those promises are to you personally. Now it gets better. Chapter 3, verse 6. Just to emphasize, Paul says, to be specific, and this is the mystery of the gospel that was revealed to him, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. What is an heir? An inheritor. You are a fellow inheritor and fellow member of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I like the picture that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. He says that the Gentiles were grafted into the original olive tree. But some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. In other words, you were grafted in like a wild olive branch. You were grafted into the original olive tree. And you have become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. How wonderful is that? When you were baptized into Christ, you were like this picture. You were grafted into the original olive tree. And now you partake of the rich sap of that original olive tree. In other words, every single promise God has ever made, 2 Corinthians 1:20, let the word of God say it to you itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God. For as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Now understand this. You do not have to win God's approval. You do not have to twist his arm. You do not have to convince him of anything so that he will give you what he's promised. You do not buy his promises. You do not buy the answers with anything. Neither your obedience nor your disobedience can change God's commitment. He has promised to give you everything you need for obedience and for life and for godliness. That's his covenantal promise. Who is God to you in your trial? This door is open to you to ask for whatever you need to be obedient. You do not have to earn it in any way. So what does it have to do with our question, who is God to you in your trial? Just this. God is unchangingly committed to his purpose for you. He is unchangingly committed to his purpose for you. In Romans 8, verse 29, what is God's purpose? To conform you to the image of his Son. So that you, like Jesus, may bear up under trials and be obedient. He is unchangingly committed to you for that. And so the door to the throne room of God is open to you to ask for anything you need to be obedient in your trial. You know, sometimes you've maybe experienced this where you've struggled with sin and you've fallen into temptation and you've sinned. What is the first response? Lord, I can't pray right now. I've got to go clean myself up first. Lord, I'm not worthy now to really pray. Lord, I can't really speak to you because of how bad things are going. Okay? Those are lies. Those are lies. Do not let that turn you away from God, whose throne room is open, saying, I've given you all of these covenantal promises. You are a child of the covenant. And they are yours. You must just ask. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Let me close with these just three passages. Let me close with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You know this? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to His promises. Faithful to His promises, irrespective of where you are, irrespective of what's going on in your life. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may endure it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians. Yay. Here we are. Can't find Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at the end there. Verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Faithful is He. He's faithful to you because of His promises. He's faithful to you because you're a child of the covenant. And the last one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You see, God's covenant throws the door open to you to ask for anything you need to be obedient in your trial. You may have fallen into temptation. You may have struggled. You may have been struggling for a long while now. And you can't pray. You don't have confidence. Here is the confidence. Here's the ground. The foundation of your confidence is not your worthiness. It is God's promise. It is God's covenant. I was thinking perhaps, you know, this illustration will, I'll just close with this, but you know, Buckingham Palace, if you go to Buckingham Palace, you can't just walk in, right? Get the gates there and the guards and whatever else. But you know who can walk in? Yeah. It's not like the Queen's going to knock. Can I please come in? She lives there, right? If you're a child of the palace, you live there. It may be closed for many other people, but to you, it's open. You are a child of the covenant. If you are in Christ, every single promise God has made is yes to you. Yes, that means yes. I'm not going to withhold it from you. You just ask. That's the ground for you to freely and confidently enter and ask God for the things that you need. I wanted to give you an illustration here from Isaiah 40, but I'm not going to do that. I think I'm going to push you too far. But Isaiah chapter 40, go and read it at home. Chapter 40, verse 1 to 31. This is where Israel is, you know, they've got this time under Hezekiah where there's a huge revival that breaks out. But then the Assyrians come to the door, and they've just taken pretty much the most of Israel. And Isaiah and Jeremiah go and pray, and God delivers them through a miracle. Kills like 180,000 of these soldiers outside of the gate of Israel. And there's a massive, like, you can think, the people think of Hezekiah. Here's our leader. Perhaps this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. Perhaps this is the man. And then Isaiah tells us that Hezekiah falls into temptation, and he turns out not to be a man. And then in chapter 40, it starts with comfort, oh comfort my people. What's their trial? What's their pressure? The fact that they thought this guy was going to be the Messiah, the ruler, the one who will lead us into the new covenant, into the Davidic covenant, all the promises God has made, and then the disappointment. And then God says, comfort, oh comfort my people. And what does God do in that entire chapter? Who made the stars? Who controls the sea? Whom I to you in your trial? I am the one who controls the world. I am the one who's in control of these things. In that situation, God was to them what they needed, so that they would not fall into temptation. And the nation could go on hoping, despite the fact that everything was falling apart around them. So that was just a short illustration. I would have liked to take you to the passage. But as you go through points 1 to points 4, that's where you are trying to understand what's going on in your heart, in your reactions, and then the pressure. And then you want to answer the question, who is God to me in this trial? And the groundwork, the foundation for your confidence to look at God as the one who is for you, not against you, even when you've fallen into sin, is the covenant. If you are a child of the covenant, God's promises are all yes to you. Father, thank you that you are so good to us. We pray that while we are slow to understand, slow to have insight, Lord, slow to make these things part of our lives, we pray that the Holy Spirit will keep working with us until these truths will become the fertile ground out of which we look to you, out of which we obey you, out of which we walk and live every day. We act faith. Lord, we desire to be what Jesus says. There will come a day when people will worship God in spirit and in truth, through the Holy Spirit, through the grace that He gives in spirit and in truth. We desire to be people who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask that according to your promises, Lord, you will grant us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to illuminate the eyes of our hearts, to give us understanding, that we may clothe ourselves with humility and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and love and perseverance and tolerance and all of these good fruits which are in you. And we pray for it, Anna, in your name. Amen.